A couple weeks ago, Moses came to me and said he was thinking of doing a sermon that would speak to the upcoming election. And so we started kind of brainstorming a little bit together and thought we would do a few sermons kind of back to back, another one after the election takes place, on how should the church respond in light of the upcoming election. And so I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Presidential Campaign and the Church. The Presidential Campaign and the Church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at His Word. Father, we stand in awe of the glories of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we cannot fathom the depths of your sovereignty and how you truly are sovereign over every minute detail that takes place in this world. There is nothing that takes you by surprise, and with you there is no plan B. God, you are sovereign. And Lord, you are sovereign over the church. And you have given us what we need, the proper commands and instructions for how we must live and what we must be about as the church of God in this present time. I pray that you'd fix our hearts and our minds upon your truth, and that you would change us by your grace in light of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider the upcoming election, and we observe the immorality, the deception, the foolishness, and the extreme wickedness that characterizes both candidates, both in their own personal lives and in their proposals that they are making on how they are going to change our country, what is it that the Church of God should be about? Though there is much uncertainty in regards to the future of our country, what should we, as the household of God, be committed to? Should we worry what the future holds for our children? Should we complain about the stupidity and irresponsibility of those in office or those who are going to be assuming office? Or even the lack of dignity that surrounds our government as a whole? Or about the selfish decisions that they are making that affect us financially and socially? Or should we just pretend that there's simply no problem at all and let the chips fall where they may? Now, while I do believe that God is absolutely sovereign over every minute detail that takes place in this world, certainly he is sovereign over the outcome of this election, and that there is nothing that is going to thwart the plan of God in any place, in any situation, or in any circumstance, I do not believe that we as a church are to just sit idly by as the rest of the world runs its course. And certainly, we should not choose to sin against God and worry and complain about the situation either. So what are we as the Church of God to do in light of the upcoming election? For the answer to this question, I want us to examine what was read for us in 1 Timothy 2:1-6. And it's not that this passage speaks about our presidential election in 2016. That's not what Paul had in mind when he penned this inspired letter to Timothy. He actually had the church of Ephesus in mind and how they were to conduct themselves as the household of God, even in the midst of a political world that was upside down for them as well. 1 Timothy 3:15, starting in verse 14, says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so, though this passage does not speak directly about America and the issues and problems that we face, the principles and the truths of this passage transcend time and they speak into our lives regardless of the circumstances that surround us. And so I ask the question, has the church of God in this time, in this setting, and in this place, how are we to conduct ourselves in light of the upcoming election? I believe 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6 has the answers. Considering the background of this inspired letter, Paul is writing to Timothy, whom he had left in Ephesus when he went to Macedonia in order to set the church in order there. Paul gave Timothy instructions concerning false doctrine, public worship, false teachers, church discipline, and what should be the driving motivations of any pastor or elder in the church. We call it the Shepherd's Manual. So when it comes to our passage, it sits at the outset of Paul's instructions regarding the public worship of the church. And in order to navigate through this passage this morning, I want us to consider five observations that teach us what the church is to be about regardless of the circumstances that we face or the civil authorities that are in place. Five observations that teach us what the church is to be about regardless of the circumstances that we face or the civil authorities that are in place. Notice, first of all, number one, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. He says, first of all, and he uses this phrase in order to draw emphasis to the priority of prayer in the local church. Out of all the instructions that he's about to give to Timothy to relate to the church on how they are to conduct themselves in the public worship setting, the first and primary responsibility is that they must pray. Paul is saying that this is of utmost importance or of first importance in relation to all the exhortations that he's going to give. Paul gives first place to prayer in his treatment of public worship. And that is to say that prayer is high, if not the highest, on the list of priorities within the local church. And he says, first of all, then. To indicate that he is transitioning from the introductory material that he gave in the first chapter. And after he gives this charge to Timothy in verse 18, he says, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. After that, he now transitions to matters concerning the public worship of the church. And a first priority is prayer. He says, I urge. This is a strong appeal from the heart of the Apostle Paul. He is pleading with them out of the passion of his soul to pray for others. He uses the same phrase in Romans 12:1 where he says, I urge you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is his longing for the church in Ephesus. This is how Paul was to instruct, or Timothy was to instruct the church there. And so Paul is saying that when it comes to the matters of the church, that prayer must take front and center. And so he says, I urge you, I plead with you to pray. And so, when it comes to our current situation and time as the church of God in America, our priorities are to be no different. We are to place prayer front and center. If we want to be a biblical church, we must be a praying church. If we want to be a church that honors God in the midst of this pagan land or in the midst of any circumstance whatsoever, then we must be a praying church. But what should our prayers consist of? Who are we to pray for? What should be at the heart of our prayers? Well, Paul says again, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. What is Paul saying? Why all these synonyms for prayer? Is he just trying to be fancy? Or creative? No, as the inspired word of God, there is intentionality in every single word and phrase. And each of these terms for prayer provide a different nuance in relation to prayer. In other words, this is what our prayers should consist of. He says supplications. Supplications has the idea of giving an urgent or passionate request for God to meet a need. It is to consider who it is that you are praying for and ask God urgently to meet the need for that person. And Paul says that we are to do this for all people. And if you notice with me in this passage, there seems to be an evangelistic thrust within the whole of our passage. I mean, Paul even breaks out in verse 5 with the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He points out God's gracious heart and desire for all people to be saved. In other words, not only are we to pray for each other as a church, but we are to pray for the lost around us as the church. And what do you think the need is when it comes to the lost souls around us? Is it that they might cope in the midst of the death of one of their pets? Is it that their great aunt might recover from her sickness or any other relative? No, the great need that we must urgently bring before God as a church is the salvation of their souls. They need to understand their desperate need to be reconciled to a holy God who desires their salvation. They need to come to grips with the gospel. And so, what we must urgently come to with God is their eternal need. I love what the 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter wrote. He said, and bear with me, a little bit longer quote. Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are awaiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not stir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, and I would add, praying for them? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. And will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? It is evangelistic prayer that is to be at the heart of this church. And how do we think that God would save anyone by our efforts if we don't beg of Him to meet the spiritual need of the lost world around us? We must come urgently before God with this type of request. Paul not only says supplications, he uses the word prayers. This is a term that refers to reverently coming to God. We are not commanding God to do anything. We are pleading with Him to act based upon His mercy and His grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. This has overtones of Hebrews 4:16, which states, in light of Jesus' high priestly ministry and His sacrifice on our behalf, let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive help in the time of need. May it be that we draw near and plead with God urgently to work in the hearts of the lost around us. He not only says supplications and prayers, but He says intercessions. With this comes the idea of praying on behalf of others with a heart of empathy, sympathy, and compassion. When praying for the lost around us, or even for those in authority over us, as verse 2 says, we are to put on hearts of grace and sympathize with their desperate spiritual condition and compassionately plead to God for their souls. It's not a cold prayer. It's not a heartless prayer. It's not something that we just check off our list so that we can obey God's command. It is a heart that genuinely is concerned with the desperate need of the lost around us and bringing to God that urgent need that He might answer it. This is what we as a church are to be about. And notice the phrase, be made. It emphasizes the continual ongoing nature that is to characterize the prayer ministry of the church. This type of praying is to be our habit. It is to be regular and consistent when we gather for public worship. But some of us might have wished He would have stopped at intercessions. He goes on even further to say that our prayers should consist of thanksgivings. We are to have a heart of gratitude in the midst of any and every situation that we face, even when it comes to the political world around us. Paul even specifies people within the category of all people. There in verse 2, he zeroes in on civil authorities. So he says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. The term here for king refers to one who rules as possessor of the highest office in a political realm. Obviously, in our country, that is the president. For the church in Ephesus, this would have been the emperor of Rome at this time. Paul writing around 62, 63 AD, during a time when not only where Paul was in Macedonia, but Ephesus being under the jurisdiction of Rome as a senatorial province of Rome, this would have meant that this church was to pray for the emperor Nero. And just a few facts about him, for those of you who are not up to date on your history of first century Roman emperors. Nero was the son of Agrippina, who was extremely wicked in her own right. After a few years into his reign, Nero had his mother murdered in order to shut off her influence so that he could take matters into his own hands. A few years after that, Nero had his wife killed so that he could pursue some other female attraction. And in the year 64 AD, just a year or two after Paul had penned this letter, evidence points to Nero burning down Rome in order to really clear the way for some of his own building projects that he wanted to do. And then he blamed the fire on the Roman Christians, and the persecution in Rome against the church broke out. Church history reveals that both Paul and Peter were both martyred under Nero's reign. And to top it all off, due to his self-centered style of ruling, chaos broke out in Rome. And so that he didn't have to deal with all the issues, he committed suicide at the age of 30. Talk about a self-centered, unrighteous, wicked reign. This was the king that Paul urged the church in Ephesus to urgently, reverently, compassionately, and with thanksgiving pray for in his instructions to Timothy. And if this was the case in those days, the principle remains true for us as well. That as the household of God, we must bring our president, no matter who it may be, before the throne of grace and urgently request of God to meet his need or her need. It does not matter if they are people of dignity or deceit. It does not matter if they are in it for the country or for themselves. It does not matter if they rule wisely or foolishly. It does not matter if spiritually and morally speaking, they don't know their right hand from their left or whether they have a moral compass whatsoever. We are to urgently, reverently, graciously, and with thanksgivings plead with God genuinely for God to meet the spiritual need of this person that he might save their wicked souls. This is what should characterize our church in light of the upcoming election. The gospel should be on our hearts and our minds, and the salvation of our civil authorities in our prayers from the top down. Observation number one, the priority of prayer. Number two, notice with me in the middle of verse two, the duty of dignity. The duty of dignity. Middle of verse two says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul says that, signifying the result or the outcome of such praying. He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Some say that we should pray so that God would use our prayers for our civil authorities to act in such a way as to relieve the tension between the church and the state so that our lives would be more peaceful. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Sure, it is fine that we could pray for God to move in such a way so that there would be no hindrances on the advancement of the gospel. And certainly we can pray for the president's wisdom and our leaders to act more according to God's principles. But not so that it is easy on us. Rather, this type of praying, when we come before God, genuinely, urgently pleading the case for those who are wicked and in office, God does a work in us so that, with the emphasis that Paul has here, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, or a peaceful and quiet life. Meaning, when we come to God in prayer in the right manner for those who are in office over us, then our hearts are changed in such a way that we can't be bitter, we can't be hostile, we can't cause issues. We become peaceful and quiet. Peaceful and quiet here refer to being free from outward or inward disturbances. In other words, that we would not be the cause of issues in society. Just out of high school, I went to this ministry for 2 weeks. And one of the things that we did, one of the things that they urged us to do, I don't know if I went just because I was lazy or whatever the case, but was to go down in front of Planned Parenthood and picket. Thinking back on that now, I remember so many people coming back, and it was almost as if they were bragging on how many times they were flipped off during the time of picketing. And I think to myself, why not go into Planned Parenthood? Because we have the message of Christ, and speak the truth in love to them, proclaiming the gospel to them. We're not here to protest. We're here to preach the gospel. And Romans 12:18 even says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so there will be times when it doesn't depend on you, and when the gospel is an affront to the world around us, and there is some disturbance made, but it's not going to be because of our own selfishness or our own hostility. It's going to be because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that confronts their sin and wickedness, and they don't want to hear it anymore. Furthermore, Paul says, godly and dignified in every way. I like how the New American Standard translates this. It says, in all godliness and dignity. I think that's more accurate with the text. In other words, we are to lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity, describing the manner or means by which we are able to lead a peaceful and quiet life. In other words, godliness and dignity, when we are committed to those things, those are the means by which God uses for us to live in such a way that does not make a disturbance in society. He uses the term godliness or godly. This is proper reverence for God. It's that concept of living in the fear of the Lord, meaning that the way that we are to live our lives is with the proper attitude toward God at all times. We do what we do for Him. And when we align our focus on God and how He desires for us to live, it leads to dignity, which refers to living properly toward man. It is earning respect by your behavior. It is our responsibility, as I said before, not to protest our civil authorities, but to be peacemakers. Meaning, again, that unless the gospel is the cause of the offense, then we are not to cause disturbance, but rather do all that we do for God and live in such a way that gains the respect of the outside world around us. This term is used in chapter 3 and verse 4 in one of the qualities or qualifications of the elder. Chapter 3, verse 4, it says, the elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. The same word, root form, is in chapter 3, verse 8, when talking about deacons, when Paul says there to Timothy, deacons likewise must be dignified. They are to live in such a way that is serious about their responsibilities, especially when it comes to the church, and to gain the respect of all those watching. This is how we are to live. And by the way, dignity negates complaining and mockery towards our civil authorities. The third observation that I want you to make note of is this. Number three, the satisfaction of our Savior. The satisfaction of our Savior. Verse 3 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. The motivation, the reason why we are to pray for the lost world around us, and specifically for our civil authorities, is because it pleases God, our Savior. That is the motivation for everything that we do in life. Now, he uses this term, good. This refers to that which is noble or praiseworthy or exceptional. And it is in the sight of God. If we want to be a church, hear this, that is exceptional in the sight of God, then this type of praying must portray our church. If we want to be a church that is seen as noble and praiseworthy in the sight of God, then we must be about constant prayer on behalf of the lost world around us and those who are politically over us. It's not only good in His sight, but it is pleasing in His sight as well. That is to say, this is what God accepts. In other words, praying like this is true worship according to God's standard. I love what Steve Lawson says. I've heard him say this a few times. If we please God, it does not matter whom we displease. And if we displease God, it doesn't matter whom we please. Our aim as a church is to please God with our whole lives. And in order to give acceptable worship in accordance with God's standard, then we must regularly pray as we were instructed in verse 1, and for all people, specifically for those who are over us. And keep in mind, this is for God our Savior. This is for God our Savior. He does not say king. He does not say master. He does not say Lord. He says Savior. The gracious source and sovereign of our salvation. We should be motivated by a desire to worship the one who graciously reached down into our lives and became our personal Savior. This is our longing. This is why we pray in the way that we pray. This brings us to our fourth observation. Number four, the grace of God. We have seen in this passage, in verse 1, the priority of prayer. In verse 2, the duty of dignity. In verse 3, the satisfaction of our Savior. And here, number 4, the grace of God. Verse 4 says, "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He says, "Who?" Referring to God our Savior. Now listen, though we will never fully comprehend certain truths about God, this is what the Bible teaches. If time permitted, we could go from passage upon passage after passage, highlighting the sovereignty of God in salvation. That He has elected for Himself before the foundation of the world those who He will save. And nothing can thwart and change that plan that He established in eternity past. We could go to John 6, Acts 13, Romans 8 through 11, Philippians 1, and 1 Peter 1, just to name a few. But I want us just to, for a quick minute, go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, looking at verses 3 through 5. Paul, writing earlier to the church of Ephesus, speaking to believers, and he says in verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him," and notice when He chose us, "before the foundation of the world," before He created the world, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Verse 5, "In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." God established His plan in eternity past. And even verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." He established His plan before He even created the world. And part of that plan was to choose all those who would be His before the world began. God is sovereign over salvation, and He has chosen His people that He will save before He created the world. And back over in 1 Timothy 2, He is sovereign, and yet without affecting that biblical truth, it is also true of God that He desires all men to be saved. Though He knows and planned that not all men would be saved, He still desires it. Out of His heart for His creation, He genuinely desires that everyone be saved, and He genuinely offers salvation freely to the entire world. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to Me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," speaking of salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." And even in Ezekiel 33 in verse 11, in a context where God is speaking about the salvation and the damnation of His nation Israel, He says, "I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked." That is the heart of God. God's heart beats with compassion for those He will not save. And if we want our prayers to pull on the heartstrings of God, then we would pray for the salvation of all men, because he desires all men to be saved. And yet, even in this passage, the sovereignty of God in salvation is on display. Look at that phrase, verse 4, who desires all people, the phrase, to be saved. To be saved. It is, in Greek terms, in the passive voice, meaning that the salvation is something that happens to you, not something that you bring about by your own initiative. God is the one who is the Savior. Salvation is fully a work of God from beginning to end, and therefore it is God's prerogative to desire the salvation of all men, and yet only to choose some. And in that we see the all-encompassing, glorious grace of God. Again, verse 4 says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth is to demonstrate the responsibility of every man before God to come to him for salvation. To come to the truth is to be saved. And what is that truth? What is the truth that Paul is referring to here? This brings us to our fifth and final observation. Number 5, the teaching of the truth. What is the teaching of the truth? Verses 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The teaching of the truth that Paul is referring to is the gospel. Paul says four here, denoting that he is about to explain further or give further information concerning the truth that is talked about in verse 4. And again, what is the truth that you have to come to in order to be saved? Paul highlights four things. And I somewhat hijacked the four titles that I'm going to give you of these four things from one of the commentaries, because he just said it way better than I could think of. So, first of all, the first thing in regards to what you need to know in order to be saved, the truth that he's talking about in verse 4 is, number 1, the singularity of God. The singularity of God. He says, for there is one God. This reigning from all the way back, even at Genesis 1, where God is the one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses writes, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is only one God, and there are three persons in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God, which, by the way, would exclude the Mormons and many other religions from even coming close to Christianity. Secondly, the exclusivity of Christ. Not only the truth of the singularity of God, but the exclusivity of Christ. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. There is one mediator. There is one way to God. That means every other way that anybody ever proclaims is wrong. There is the narrow road. And John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says that there's salvation in no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. If you do not come to God through this one way, You cannot come to God at all. And there may be some of you, even in here this morning, who have not stepped on to that narrow road, who have not come to God based upon this one mediator, this one person, Jesus Christ, who reconciled sinful man to a holy God. Maybe you have not come to faith, placing all of your faith, all of your trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, repenting of your sin and coming to Him. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you must repent and step onto that narrow road, because if you do not, you do not know what tomorrow holds. And God promises that He will be glorified in your eternal damnation. Not only the singularity of God, the exclusivity of Christ, number three, the humanity of Christ. It says here, the man Christ Jesus. In the original, there's no definite article, there's no word the. It's just a man, Christ Jesus. This brings emphasis to His humanity. He was a human being, 100% God and 100% man. Not part of God, not part of man, all God, all man. And it had to be 100% man to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And that perfect man, that full man, is Jesus Christ. Not only the singularity of God, the exclusivity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, number four, the sacrifice and sufficiency of Christ. The sacrifice and sufficiency of Christ. It says here, who, referring to Christ Jesus, the man, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Ransom refers to a payment that is made for the redemption of that which is bought. And Jesus Christ gave Himself, the perfect sacrifice, voluntarily obeying His Father and giving His life for sinners like you and me. And in the same way that God desires all men to be saved, is the same way that Christ died for all. God's grace is sufficient for all to come to Him for salvation. But only those who were chosen before the foundation of the world will come, and that's by God's design. And so it is with the ransom that was made for all. It's not that everyone's sins were paid for on the cross. Otherwise, there would be nobody paying for their sins in hell. But there is enough value in the payment that Jesus made for all sinners. Jesus' work on the cross, His atoning sacrifice, His payment to God for sins as the ransom, the instrument of redemption that purchased our salvation, His work on the cross is the only ransom for sinners. And because of God's grace, all are genuinely invited and commanded to repent and come to God through Christ, and only on the basis of that once and for all sacrifice. And again, We could go to passage after passage to look at how the atonement that Christ made was limited to the elect. But that is not Paul's point here. The point that Paul is making is that we as a church must consistently and constantly be praying for the lost world around us, and particularly for those who are over us politically, because the gospel of God is freely offered to all and sufficient to save all. And so that is what we are to be about. He says, the testimony of God was given at the proper time. The gift for sinners has been given, and so the gospel must go out by those who have been saved by it, and it starts by us praying evangelistically. We are to pray urgently for God to meet the desperate need of the lost world around us. And we are to pray reverently, as unto God Himself, who's the only one that can affect any kind of change or save any soul. Not commanding, but requesting. And we are to pray compassionately, as if we feel the pain and the desperation of the lost souls that we come to God for, pleading with God to meet their need. And we are to pray with thanksgivings, thanking God for all that He is working out in the society around us and for the leaders that He has given to our country. MacArthur asked these thought-provoking questions. He says this: these four nuances enrich our prayers as we effectively pray for the lost. If they are missing, we need to examine our hearts. He asked the questions: do we fully realize the desperate condition the lost are in? Do we really want to see God glorified by the salvation of souls? Do we sympathize with the compelling reality of their lostness, both for time and eternity? Are we thankful the gospel message is extended to all and for our privilege of sharing it? If those components are lacking in our hearts, he says, we will be indifferent. And if we are indifferent, it is because we are not obedient to those urgings. May we be the kind of church that is exceptional and pleasing in the sight of God in light of this upcoming election. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the gracious privilege that we have to wrestle over even the difficult portions of Scripture. God, thank you for the clarity that you have given to us as the church of God in this time, that we must be committed to constant, ongoing prayer on behalf of the lost world around us, and specifically for those whom you have placed politically over us. God, I thank you for this church. Lord, it is such a privilege to stand before them. And an even greater privilege to be able to be one who opens your word and preaches it to them. God, I pray that you would be honored in us and glorified in us, that we would respond to this truth in obedience. Thank you for your Son and his work on the cross, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.